You can turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Jude. We're going to be reading the first seven verses of the book of Jude, which is just one chapter long. So if you looked in the bulletin and thought we were going to read seven chapters worth of Jude, you'll be much relieved. It's seven verses, not seven chapters. Jude is the second to the last book in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's right before the book of Revelation. You can find it on page 1405 in the Pew Bible. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which is the same as what you have in the pew there. We're getting near to the end of our series on the topic of angels. You may have thought that your church was the only one, certainly in the Reformed Presbyterian world, to have a series on angels. But you might be surprised to know that one of the former pastors of this church is also preaching on angels. You go and look it up. I started well before he did. And he called me, David Hansen did, and said, I just looked on your website just to see what you were up to. And he said, here I thought I was being very unique in preaching a series on angels. And I find out you're already three or four sermons into a series on angels. So I don't know if it's great minds think alike or just an accident of God's providence. But in his providence, David and I were both thinking about angels this spring. But we'll continue our series looking today at fallen angels and how angels stand in relation to the work of Jesus Christ. Please give attention to God's word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we consider it this morning. You can find in your bulletin an outline of this sermon, as well as some cross-references and some quotations that I'm going to be referring to that might help you as we go through the message. I know that some of you have read what has become one of C.S. Lewis's most popular books. It was a book published in 1942 called The Screwtape Letters. And in this book, which is a series of letters written by a demon named Screwtape, sort of a senior demon, to his nephew and an understudy, Wormwood. And so each chapter begins with, "My dear Wormwood," and then Screwtape gives advice. And it's a penetrating look, really, at how temptation works and how human nature works. But it also shows us something interesting about how fallen angels think and work. Now, obviously, this is a work of fiction, and so we might be tempted to speculate, you know, do demons really write letters to each other? And are they really signed certain patients to work with? And, you know, what are they really doing? And while we would say some of these things are speculative and probably we'd not find much evidence for that in the scripture, what we will say is that the scripture does treat demons as real spiritual beings who are at war with God and with God's people. And at certain times in redemptive history, the activity of demons is quite heightened. And we especially see that in the Gospels. You can't read the Gospels, the time when Jesus was on the earth, and not see a tremendous amount of this demonic activity. Well, what is it all about? How do we get demons? Where do they come from? What are they doing? That's sort of what we're going to address this morning in this sermon. And as we think about them, we think about the fact that they are the enemies of God's people and of God Himself. We might be a little worried about that. And rightly so, that they're powerful beings. But I want us to see as we look at the passage that you, like the elect angels, can be completely secure in Jesus Christ. If you humble yourself, put your faith in Christ and seek to serve Him. It's an encouraging message, even as we think about how beings as great as angels can turn away from serving God. You can be secure, like the elect angels are secure, in Jesus Christ. And children, if you would like to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture just of the voice of God. You could have God speaking. Now listen to what it is God's saying, and we'll talk about that in the service. And then you might have on one half of your page the way some of the angels responded to that, and on the other half of the page the way some of the other angels responded to that. And you need to listen along to see if you can fill in your picture for me. Well, the first thing I'd like us to note here is that pride is a threat to the church. Pride or proud people are a threat to the church. We see in verse 1 of our text, this is a letter written by a man named Jude, who calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, most commentators believe Jude is a lesser known figure. Who is this Jude, or Judas would be his name? But we have a tip off here in that he's James's brother. And James must be somebody who's well known enough that he's, you know, that we're on a first name basis with James. And really, there's one person who fits this description most clearly, and that's James, who was the brother of Jesus Christ, the half brother of Jesus Christ and leader of the church in Jerusalem in the early church. And so most commentators believe that Jude was one of Jesus's half-brothers. If you look in the gospel, it lists there a number of brothers: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So perhaps given the order those are listed, that Jude was the younger brother, the youngest of the brothers in Jesus' family. And it is fascinating here because Jude identifies himself as a bondservant, as a slave of Jesus. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm Jesus' half-brother. Listen to me." No, he's the bondservant of Jesus. He's the brother of James. And it shows the proper attitude, because Jesus' brothers, while he was alive and on the earth, were quite unsupportive of his ministry as the Messiah. And they did not embrace him until later, after he had risen from the dead. And Jude understands that next to his brother Jesus, he's nothing. He's a bondservant of Jesus. And probably most commentators think Jude was a type of traveling evangelist who would spread the gospel. And here he writes a letter. We don't know who he wrote the letter to. This is one of what's called the Catholic epistles in the Bible, meaning they don't have a particular, they're not addressed to a particular church or a particular person. He probably had an audience in mind. We just don't know who it was exactly. And we can tell that there's an issue in this church. In verse 4, he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." He's writing to warn them about a situation in the church, that certain men have crept in unnoticed. And the word "crept" is one for, you know, somebody crawling in, sneaking in so that he or she is undetected, that no one knows they're there, and that there's some kind of attack going on. And Jude goes on to say that these people who have crept in like this are ungodly men in verse 4. They've turned the grace of God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord, and some of your translations say the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So this is pretty serious. They're people that have come in, they've got an agenda. They're using the grace of God to promote immorality. They're saying we're saved by grace, you can live however you live. They're denying Christ. If you look a little bit farther down in the book, you see in verse 8, he calls them dreamers who defile the flesh and reject authority. In verse 12, they're called people who serve only themselves. And in verse 16, they're called grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts and mouthing great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. It's not a very flattering picture that Jude paints of these people. He's describing people who've come into the church, maybe have come from other churches. They say they're believers. They want to be a part of the church. Maybe when they first come in, everything's great. They're excited to be there. Then after they're there for a while, they start to find problems with how things are going in the church. And they find people to talk to, and they say, you know, this is a good church, but if we had different leadership, this church could be even better. You know, if we had leaders like you, for example, you're not a leader in this church, and you could probably be a great leader, but the leaders that are here, they haven't really recognized your gifts, but I can see your gifts, and I can see you'd probably be a better leader than the ones we have, and you probably make better decisions. And, you know, these guys are teaching us that that obeying the law of God, the Ten Commandments, that's important. And we know that in Christ we're free from that, and we could probably do a better job with this church. And so you see the kind of thing that happens, and this comes in to the church, and it's very, very destructive. And it's all born out of pride. People who have their own agenda, who will not submit to authority, and will not embrace the role that God has for them in the church. Reformed churches are notorious for harboring, as my seminary professor told me, called them wandering Reformed perfectionists. People who go from one church to another, and there's always something not quite good enough in that church for them. And they always start out so well and then start finding fault, and the theology is not good enough, and the practice is not good enough. This is a common phenomenon. And what I've just described to you is something that happens quite regularly. I thank God, by the way, that in this congregation, people like that don't find a hearing. And when they don't find a hearing, they move on. But in sad cases, if the people like that find a hearing, it can create a lot of problems. People unwilling to embrace what God has for them in the church. And I think we have to realize this is a temptation for each one of us. For each one of us, not satisfied with where God has put us, what God is calling us to do. We'd rather do what somebody else is doing than what God has called us to do. And we see this again and again. Pride is a huge threat to the church. Well, secondly, this shouldn't really surprise us if we understand the underlying spiritual conflict that's going on in our world. The conflict that's behind what we actually see in our own experience. In verses 5-7, Jude gives a warning to the church, to the people in this church. He's warning them about the folks that have snuck in and are undermining the church. And he uses here three examples to sort of show them, you know, it doesn't matter who you are, what privileges you are. If you set yourself against God and against his people, God is going to get you for that. I mean, basically what he's saying, God is not going to leave his church unprotected. It doesn't matter who it is who is disrupting the church through their own pride and their own agenda seeking. And so the three examples he gives in verse 5, it's the example of the Israelites who had God as their God, and he delivered them from Egypt. But it says then when those people got out into the wilderness, God destroyed those who did not believe. And you can read a lot of the Jewish history tells about that in the Old Testament. The second example he uses in verse 6 has to do with the angels who fell from their place. And we'll talk more about those in just a minute. And then the third example he uses in verse 7 are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities on the plain. Very, very wealthy, and yet had rebelled against God, and God brought judgment on them. These are examples telling these people, it doesn't matter what privileges you have, if you set yourself against God and his people, God will not forget that. You will not escape. And so especially we want to look now today at verse 6 and what it tells us about the angels. It speaks there about angels who did not keep their proper domain or their own place, and they left their abode. What is going on here? Angels who left their abode, and then it says who are chained in or reserved in everlasting chains. So, you know, how do you chain up an angel? And what does an everlasting chain look like? What's going on here? Well, I give you a quote in your outline from Simon Kistemacher, who gives a good explanation. He says, the picture Jude conveys is that the rebellious angels are living in a spiritual darkness and are chained to their sentences of divine judgment, which they can never escape. And other scriptures would back that up, that they are reserved for judgment. So they're not literally chained, they're figuratively chained. They're locked in darkness. They cannot serve the light. They will only serve the darkness and fight against God. They're angels who have rebelled against God and who are now under his judgment. And so at the outset here, we say there are two types of angels. There are the elect or holy angels, which we've been studying about this entire series. I gave you Matthew 25:31 there. We're told when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Another verse which I didn't put in your outline, 1 Timothy 5:21. There Paul calls the angels the elect angels. So there are holy or elect angels, and then there are fallen or evil angels, as we're reading about here. Matthew 25:41 speaks about these fallen angels and says, "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So describing a different set of angels as belonging to the devil. And the word that we often use for those kind of angels is demon, a spiritual being who's committed to serving the devil, not serving God. There are two classes of these great, glorious spiritual beings who were created wise and powerful. And there is a whole class of them who is committed to fighting against God and his people. Ephesians 6, verse 12 is a familiar verse to us, but I want to read it again. Have you consider how it really speaking about these angels using terms we've been studying in our series? There Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We've been talking about the heavenly host, and he's saying there is a host of wickedness in addition to the heavenly host. It's a significant challenge to the church. And so we have to say C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, was certainly right about one thing, and that is that there are spiritual beings committed to seeing the destruction of the church, and they'll fight against people in any way they can and fight against God and the kingdom of Christ. And they long to see people condemned to the same fate that is facing them, eternity in hell. So the conflict in our church should not surprise us, or in our churches, or in the world should not surprise us, because it's merely a reflection of this underlying spiritual combat that's going on and will go on until Jesus Christ returns. The thing to remind ourselves is that you and I are in the conflict. We're part of the conflict because we're connected to Christ. We automatically have a target painted on our back. And that means we are in this conflict. Well, thirdly, I want us to see that fallen angels are fallen because they refuse to do what they were created to do. They refuse to do what they were created to do. Verse 6 tells us that they left their own abode. They did not keep their proper place. And we can infer from that they had a proper place. They had a place. They had a function. They were created for a purpose. And whatever that was, they left that purpose. They didn't fulfill it. I'm giving you here a couple of quotations from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And you might not think that in the Catechism and in the Confession of Faith there'd be much attention to angels, but there certainly is. And you can find a number of references to the angels. I think it's only in modern day Protestantism that we've probably, the pendulum has swung too far away from an interest in and a concern for the angels. But in the Confession, angels and men who are both, you know, destined for heaven, destined for hell, are both treated together again and again. Here's one example I give you from the Larger Catechism, number 16. How did God create angels? And the answer is God created all the angels, spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments and to praise his name, yet subject to change. See, this is important. We talked about this last week. They're created before the world was created. They were a great audience that saw God's work of creation. But look how they're described as being powerful, mighty in power and knowledge, and being able to execute his commandments. But, as it says, they were liable to change. And what the Bible seems to tell us is that at some point, early on, one of the angels, maybe one of the most powerful angels, named Satan, or the devil, rebelled against God and led with him a number of the other angels to follow after him and to turn away from serving God, to fight him. I didn't have room for it in your outline, but if you go to Revelation 12 and you read there, wonderful imagery there describing the fall of the devil. And what it says is this great dragon, that's the image for the devil, his tail swept a third of the stars to heaven. And we've talked before, the Bible uses the stars to describe angels. They're these shining ones, these holy beings. And in Revelation, it says a third. I doubt that there was actually a census and we have an exact number on that. The point is, it was a significant minority of the angels were cast out of heaven to follow the devil. And they, if you read Revelation 12, it's clear. What are they committed to? Fighting against Jesus Christ and fighting against the church. Now, we may ask, well, why? Why do you do this? I mean, what can possibly be going on? And, you know, the simple answer was, is in the providence of God, that this is what God allowed to happen. But in some ways, that's not completely satisfying. Is there more to it to that? And at least one idea that I think has some merit I've given to you from Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century American theologian and pastor. And he says here about these fallen angels, probably they thought that it would be degradation and misery to be ministers to a creature of an inferior nature whom God was about to create, and subjects and servants to one in that nature. And here he's talking about Jesus Christ. Hence, we may infer that the occasion of their fall was God's revealing this, their end, and special service to him, and they're not complying with it. It's fascinating. What he's saying there is these wise and sentient beings would have some idea, God sharing it with them, what God was about to create and what he had created them for, which, as the Bible tells us, is to serve Jesus as their king and to serve human beings. And that for some of them, this was just too much. I think that tells us something fascinating about who we are in comparison to the angels, as being infleshed spirits. And these angels, who are pure spirit, powerful and wise and able to be moving in ways we can't even begin to understand, look at human creatures as you might look at, you know, the goo on your shoe. Right. It's a sort of graphic, but I think that's the idea. And they're saying, you want us to do what? And you're going to make the one who's going to rule over us, the second person in the Godhead, who's also going to take on this human nature, and we're going to serve them? I don't think so. And whether this is exactly what happened or not, we don't know. But it's interesting that they did not want to do what God had called them to do. And God had called and created them to serve Christ and to serve the church. And they said, no way, no way. We're not doing that. And this was a sin. 2 Peter 2:4, I didn't give you this one either, but it's a parallel verse to the one we're studying. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. They sinned in not obeying God and not doing what they were called to do. And now in their fallen state, their destiny is the lake of fire with the devil under judgment. And their current condition is trapped in their state of rebellion. They hate God. They hate the church. And they fight against, and they're not coming out of that state. There's no repentance for fallen angels. Jesus didn't die for fallen angels. Hebrews 2 tells us that he didn't help the angels, meaning he didn't die to redeem angels, that they've turned from God and they are condemned in their turning from God. There's a well-known saying, be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. And we see how that plays itself out sometimes in our human experience. But we certainly see how it plays out. These angels wish to be free of God's ruling over their lives and wish to be free of submission to Jesus Christ. And they are. But they've traded it for something far worse. They're enslaved to wickedness and to evil. And there's no way out for them. And we as God's people need to be very careful about what we wish for. And very careful about how our priorities lie in our lives. And very careful to consider, what have I been created to do? And what has God called me to do? Because it's a sign of dangerous spiritual pride when we say to God, I don't want your plan for my life. I want my plan for my life. I think that's a temptation that all of us struggle with. And God here warns us about that. The fallen angels refused to do what they were created to do. Well, we see here, fourthly, then, that the elect angels fulfill their calling and are secure in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 in Jude says, the angels who did not keep to their place, these things happen. And the implication is there that there were some angels that did keep to their proper domain, who did stay at their assigned post and did follow and serve the Lord. And of course, we know from all over the scripture that that's the case. We've been studying this throughout our series, that there are many angels who serve God in perfection. I've given you here another of the quotations from the Westminster Larger Catechism, this time number 19. What is God's providence toward the angels? And this describes what we're talking about. God, by his providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrevocably, what we just said, to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice. Some angels fell, but others were established in holiness and happiness. Holiness and happiness. And this, I think, was part of the motivation for me in even doing this whole series, because we had a question come up in one of the Bible studies we did early in the semester. And that is, in what sense do the angels depend upon Jesus Christ? And as I look at this issue, I think they depend on Jesus Christ tremendously. As it says here, they're established in holiness and happiness. Established. God is the one who establishes them in that. And how has this happened? I give you another quotation from Jonathan Edwards. Herein, Christ was the Savior of the elect angels. For though he did not save them as he did elect men from the ruin they had already deserved and were condemned to, and the miserable state they were already in, yet he saved them from eternal destruction they were in great danger of and otherwise would have fallen into with the other angels. This is the idea. Not that he died for these angels, but that he kept those angels from falling. He kept them faithful to their assignment. He sustains them in their following after the Lord and doing what they were supposed to do. He says again, they were dependent on the sovereign grace of Christ to uphold them and assist them in this service and to keep them from ruining themselves as the fallen angels had done. They embraced what they'd been given to do, which was to serve Christ and the angels. And why did they do that? Because the Lord sustained them in that work and kept them from falling. This is why they're called in Timothy elect angels. God chose to preserve a great number of them, that they would be perfect servants of Christ. I was in the doctor's office a couple of weeks ago. It seems like I'm always in some doctor's office. A little less the last few weeks. But I was in the doctor's office, and as I walked by one of the sitting areas, my eye was drawn to the cover of a magazine. And on the cover of the magazine was a guy. It was like a painting, but realistic picture, sort of. When I describe it, you're going to say, no, not very realistic. It was a guy who looked like Mr. Clean from those, you know, from that product, I guess. He had a bald, shaved head. He had a white T-shirt on. He had blue jeans and boots, work boots on. And, you know, was crouching down, looking like he was ready for action. And all of that would have been fairly unremarkable, except that he had two enormous white wings coming off the back. And the title said, Angels. This was a guidepost, whole issue of a guidepost publication on angels. And you can do that. You know, you can have Mr. Clean with wings, and that's angels, and they're looking out for you on the job, protecting you. And people aren't even necessarily religious people can read about that and think that sounds pretty good. But when you start talking about Jesus Christ, that's when people get really uncomfortable. You don't see any decent shows made about real Christians, about the real ministry of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in people's life. But people don't want that. People are happy with angels. They don't want Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes it clear. You can't. That doesn't work. Because the angels only exist because of Jesus Christ. And their whole purpose is to serve Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, the angels are nothing. Just like you and me. They're nothing. And our hope and prayer has to be not that people get interested in angels, but that they and we will be interested in Jesus Christ, the one whom the angels serve. Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That's speaking about heavenly forces. They were made for him and by him. They serve Jesus Christ, and they're saved by Jesus, not from their sin, because elect angels never fell, and Jesus didn't die for angels, but they're preserved by Christ from falling. And this brings us to our final point, which is that you too are secure in Christ, just like the elect angels, if you have humbled yourself to trust him and committed yourself to serving him. The fallen angels were proud and they rebelled and they're locked in darkness. The elect angels humbled themselves and served the Lord and are confirmed in righteousness. Now, one commentator thinks that their final confirmation in holiness and perfection didn't happen until the ascension of Jesus Christ. Again, it's speculative, but the logic is fascinating. The logic is because it was only after Christ had ascended that they had sort of persevered through the most severe test of their own service and humility, which would have been to serve the Lord Jesus Christ when he was humiliated and brought low to earth as a human being. They actually saw the horror of the incarnation and coming to earth and dying at the hands of sinners, and saw what Christ really was and what he really done in his human nature. That was by far the most difficult aspect of the ministry of the angels, to humble themselves to serve a Lord in such state of humiliation and abject lowliness. We don't know if that's the case, but we do know when Jesus ascended to his glory, now the plan is clear. And the angels were there to greet him and to celebrate his work and to commit themselves to seeing Christ's kingdom extend, so that we're told they rejoice. They rejoice when a sinner is converted and is saved. And these angels are confirmed and secure in their holiness. Now, you and I are not saved by anything that we can do. We're not saved by our obedience. But we likewise depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our security, our eternal security. And I think the scripture encourages us that we, as the people for whom Jesus became lowly and died, If we have put our faith in Him as our Savior, the Bible tells us we are as secure, if not more secure, than these elect angels. Christ took on our nature. He became human like us and died for us in a way that He didn't for the angels. And we have His promise in His resurrection that we are secure in Him. And this actually comes out in our text. Look again with me at verse 1. Jude calls himself a bond servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's a term of humility if ever there was one. He's a servant. Now, Jesus was, in a human standpoint, his half-brother. And you young kids, you think about, could I ever say I'm a bondservant of my older sibling? Oh, that would be tough, wouldn't it? It might be. But Jude says that because Jesus Christ died for him and rose for him and saved him. And he recognizes him as the Savior and Lord. And he humbles himself to serve. And notice then what he says about the church in the second part of verse 1. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved or kept or guarded in Jesus Christ. They are secure in Jesus Christ if they've put their faith in Him. And that's part of the point of this message for you this morning. If you have not put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, do that. Do that. Jesus promises He will keep you. Not one will be lost, He says. Put your faith in Jesus. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, recognize that you are completely secure in Christ and that your calling is to serve Christ. To serve Christ. Look at verse 3. This is what he says. This is what you do, he says to the church members he's writing to. He says, I'm exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the gospel. Fight for the gospel. That means make the gospel the dominant thing in your life. Live for Jesus Christ. Seek to advance His kingdom. And to follow Him wherever He leads you, contend for the gospel. It's hard for us to put ourselves in the place of the angels, made glorious and made perfect, made holy and powerful and wise. And then being told the reason you've been made like this is so that you could serve these human beings I'm going to make. And for some of the angels, that was a bridge too far. But what's even more fascinating is that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity Himself, was willing to become lower than the angels, as we're going to sing in Psalm 8 in a moment. For Him to come and become a human being, a lowly human being, and to suffer judgment and damnation in the place of sinners, to give His life for the likes of us. Now that's really amazing. And Jesus did that willingly. And by His grace, a whole company of angels committed itself to serving Jesus and serving you if you're one of His people. You are as secure in Christ as the angels, the elect angels are, if you've put your faith in Him. Seek to serve Him as your Lord and your Savior. Let's ask Him to help us do that now. Heavenly Father, we readily acknowledge that these things that we're talking about are deep. They're not things that we think about very regularly, and yet, Lord, we pray that we've stuck close to Your Word, which does seem to tell us that these glorious angels fell, refusing to do what You had made them to do in serving and honoring Christ. But Lord, how we thank You that because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He sustained a great multitude of angels to serve Him. And we thank You, Lord, that we have the same promise, even greater that we will be redeemed from our sin and united to Christ and kept secure in Christ by your grace if we've put our faith and our hope in him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that, that each one of us would be trusting in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, that we would call out to you and put our hope and faith in you. And Lord, we pray that then you would help us to serve you, to contend for the gospel, to contend for the faith, the truth of our salvation through Jesus, and that we would live for your glory and serve you, even as the angels in heaven serve you. Lord, we thank you that your promise is to protect your people and to keep us in your care. And we pray that you would guide us as we head into another week, that we might serve you faithfully and well. And we pray these things for the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.